Well, some big changes coming up. Next week is going to look a little different. I don't know how you feel about change. I tend to be a guy who likes change. I like the idea at least, but sometimes when it actually comes to doing it, it's hard, right? And I know that I am going to miss walking here to church every Sunday morning. That has to be one of my absolute favorite things in the history of my life. I love doing that for some reason, but it's going to be a little longer walk for me to the other building. And yet, we remember why we're doing what we're doing. There are some specific reasons why we're making this move that we're excited about. And of course, one of those is so that we can have one worship service. And looking forward to things that we're going to be able to do if we just have one service. We'll have a little word. So I'm excited about that. And then also excited about these equipping our classes. Hopefully in May, we're going to begin a series of different classes, and Lord willing, over the years ahead, there will be like a real obvious plan that you'll be able to participate in, and we're going to have systematic theology, biblical theology, practical theology, three different courses, and yeah, just looking forward to seeing what the Lord's going to do with that, different guys teaching, and also just us being discipled so that we can disciple others because this is really why we exist as a church. But we're going to begin with one equipping hour class. So we're going to move to have several, but just the first couple months, we're going to have one class. And that class is going to be back to the basics in a sense. It's our membership class, but we want every single person who's a member to be there at that class. And one of the reasons why we're doing that is because, as you know, the church is not just like a club that we come to. It's the most important institution on the planet, for sure. And we're the church. We're all part of it. So it's not like we just come and visit. For us to be really effective as a local church, we all have to know what it means to be a church and what God has called us to, our responsibilities. And I know that many of us are familiar with that, but it's good to get a refresher. And so we thought it would be helpful for us, just as we make this move, to go back and all of us who are members, just remember what it means for us to be part of the church. So I'm looking forward to that class. I think it's going to be really, really important. You know how even when you are married for a long time, it helps for you to take a marriage class. Or sit down and just rethink marriage because you're like, oh yeah, this is what we're doing here. And so that's what I'm hoping this class will be for us as a church, because it's just such a privilege for us to partner together, and we want to think about what we actually are partnering together to do. So that's next week. But this week, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 20, we're in Luke chapter 20, looking at verses 9 through 19. And I want to talk to you a little today about judgment. We sometimes, I think, are afraid to think about judgment as Christians because we almost feel like it says something negative about God. But we look at it more carefully from God's perspective, and it's sad for sure. Even Jesus is crying back in Luke 19. But it actually reveals something beautiful about God, something that we need to know about ourselves, and something we have to remember about how God works. And so that's going to be the point, basically, today. But this is a big subject, obviously, judgment, God holding people accountable for their response to Jesus. And it's a difficult one for a lot of people, actually. How could God judge those who reject Jesus? It makes them uncertain, even sometimes as believers. And yet it's everywhere in Scripture. This is something the Bible is really clear about. Take what Jesus was just saying back in Luke chapter 19 as an example. We're going to look at Luke 20, but back in Luke 19, he says, verse 42 and 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is a prophecy, actually, about the Romans coming and wiping Jerusalem out. And Jesus is saying that the reason that happened ultimately was not political, it was spiritual. The reason they were destroyed by the Romans was because they rejected Jesus, which is intense, because God loved Jerusalem. There are Psalms about Jerusalem. It's called the city of our God. And yet God judged Jerusalem. And when we get to Luke chapter 21, Jesus is going to talk about this some more. Only there, he talks specifically about the destruction of the temple. And he says, as for these things, the disciples were with him and they were looking around the temple and thinking, oh, it's so beautiful, it's so beautiful. And Jesus says, as for these things, which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. And knowing what the Old Testament says about the temple, that's shocking. Imagine you were there, you know, and you're seeing all the stones turned over, the devastation of the temple, the city. And you're wondering, why did this happen? It's because of the rejection of Jesus. That's pretty intense. And yet that's just how the New Testament talks about how important what God is doing through Jesus is. God really cares what you do with Jesus. Your response to Jesus has consequences. Ultimately, eternal consequences. Which, of course, we know that lots of people have problems with. And sometimes what happens when you talk about judgment is that people start judging God. They don't like God judging them, but they don't have a problem judging God. And they start asking questions like, is Jesus really that important? Come on. Like, who gives him that kind of authority that I have to submit to him like that? Which, of course, is actually the question. You remember that the religious leaders had just been asking Jesus. Luke says in verse 2 of chapter 20, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes or the elders came up, here it is, verse 2, and said, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Which I guess you remember maybe sounds like a legitimate question, but Jesus shows here that it's really not. And so instead of continuing to talk to them, the religious leaders, in verse 9, he turns to the people who were there and listening, and he starts talking to them about where his authority comes from and what's going to happen to these religious leaders as a result of their rejecting him. Luke says, and he began to tell the people this parable. And you're pretty familiar with parables by now, I'm sure, because we looked at a lot of them in Luke. But you remember how a parable works. It's a story that Jesus told to explain what was happening at that moment in his ministry by using something familiar to help them understand something he could see was unfamiliar to them. There was something that they weren't understanding. And one thing I think that they weren't understanding was just how wrong these religious leaders were at this point, because they had spent their whole life listening to them. And so Jesus tells this parable to the people who are coming to the temple to hear him teach and who are hanging on his every word, which of course was a very different response to Jesus than the religious leaders were having and was frustrating them, which is why they were coming and questioning Jesus, because he was so popular with the people and they can't figure out what to do. And so they're asking questions to try to get the people wondering about Jesus, but Jesus wants to get the people wondering about them instead. And so he asks them a question in order to expose them as not having the answers that the people need, and they can't answer him. So Luke writes, Jesus begins to tell this parable to the people about how deep the religious leader's problem goes. And we know that because in verse 19, after Jesus finished the story, Luke says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. And so this is an explanation, what we're going to read today, for people who are maybe not totally pro-Jesus, but they're definitely listening to him, about what's happening specifically at that moment with the religious leadership as to why they're rejecting him and what that means and what's going to happen to them as a result, which means that it's really about judgment. In fact, it's a little ironic because you remember how Luke said in Luke 19:47 that the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Jesus, because this story ends down in verse 16 with the owner of the vineyard coming and, what does it say? Destroying the vine growers. And really, Jesus is talking about why these religious leaders are going to be destroyed by God, which I think makes this the perfect case study for us right now as we think about God's judgment. It's something that we can look at and learn from. For one thing, because these people were not people you would have thought of as bad people if you saw them, the religious leaders. In fact, even now, you know, we have some of the writings of people like this who lived around back then. And they sound like people who really loved God's word and were serious about obedience. I listened to a podcast the other week about Jewish sages around the time of Jesus. And some of them said some things that sound pretty good. A lot of people even think when they ask Jesus about divorce, it's because of a famous debate between two of these teachers and that Jesus is siding with one over the other. And so it's not like they all had evil tattooed on their forehead or something. But they will not submit to Jesus and refuse to recognize his authority, and they're going to be judged. And that judgment's going to be a big, big deal. Because, I mean, it's not just that Jerusalem and the temple are judged. Do you understand? So much changes as a result. I mean, like, this is part of why we're not bringing sheep and goats to corporate worship this morning. And it's why we can move over to El Dorado, and it's no big deal if we worship God here or there next week. There's not a specific place on the planet where we absolutely have to perform certain acts of worship to God anymore. Because there used to be. There used to be. You had to go to the temple to be able to actually worship God. And if you didn't go to the temple and worship God that way there, you were actually blaspheming God. Like it says that in Deuteronomy. And so a lot has changed because these people rejected Jesus. It's like the earth shook as these people were judged. And now the Bible divides into this Old and New Testament that we have on our laps. And so you can see why the people in Jesus' day would have needed an explanation. We need an explanation just why we're moving 4 minutes away. They needed an explanation as to why their whole world was about to be turned upside down. And as we look at the explanation Jesus gives them about why these particular religious leaders were judged in such a significant way, I believe we learn three simple truths that can help us put God's judgment in perspective and respond the way we should. And I suppose the first thing that I want you to see as we look at this story is that God is incredibly patient. And the second is that people are really sinful. So these two points go together. We're going to see something about God and something about people and something in the end about how God works through Jesus. But first, I want you to see something about God and people, because I think a lot of times we're tempted to look at God's judgment and think he's maybe going overboard. Like it almost seems embarrassing that God would get this upset, like turning over stones and destroying cities. Does he just get mad easily or something? When nothing really could be further from the truth. Take this nation of Israel as an example, because this parable gives us a glimpse into their history, which helps put the judgment they're about to experience into perspective. Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard. That's verse 9, which is a really significant Bible word, vineyard. There are certain words when you read the Bible that you find over and over again. And as you see those words, they should like set a bell off in your mind. You can imagine ding, ding, ding. Something is going on because those terms are loaded. They're not just random words. They're heavy words. They're words that are used in all kinds of places, and so they have lots of significance. Like, what are some of those words? One of the words, for example, would be the word rest. Another word, obviously, would be like blessing. Or vine, or vineyard. That's another one of those big Bible words, because the idea of a vine goes way back. Where's the first vine in the Bible? If you remember, one of the first things that Noah does after he gets off the ark and God makes a covenant with him is to begin farming and plant a vineyard, which theologians say is a sign of hope after the flood about the curse on sin being reversed or at least restrained. And then later in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, the writer's talking about Solomon's reign, and he describes everyone as living in safety, every man under his vine, which is a picture he knew would resonate with the people because it was a picture of the curse almost being reversed by the reign of Solomon. You remember how they're always looking for the promised one, the seed, who's going to defeat the head of the serpent. And when that seed is prophesied about in Genesis 49:10, one of the signs that he's the promised one is that he's going to tie his donkey to a vine, actually. And every man living under his vine was a picture of God bringing this great salvation blessing into the world. And then in Psalm 80, Israel's described as God's vine. And so here's where we start getting a little more specific in the story of the vine that we find in Scripture, because if this idea of a vine is associated with reversing the curse, what God is going to do through Israel is supposed to be a picture of how he's fixing the problems in the world. They're his vine. Noah had a vine. They're his vine. But you know, the problem is they didn't bear fruit. He planted them. He took care of them. But where's the fruit? And so in Isaiah chapter 5, God sends a prophet to sing a song to them. This is what we read during our scripture reading. It's too bad Evan didn't sing it. But you remember, Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved," which is kind of a strange thing for him to do because he's been prophesying about Israel and judgment, and suddenly it's like, you know, let me just stop and sing a song about my beloved. And here's the title. He calls it My Love Song Concerning His Vineyard, which is a strange title, but made sense back then because they knew that Israel was the vineyard. And so it's like Isaiah's telling a parable the way Jesus is, actually, only in Isaiah's parable there are no tenants. There's just this vineyard and the farmer. And the farmer does everything he can to make it possible for the vineyard to be a success. Isaiah says he digs it out, he clears it of stones, he plants it with the best vines, and he even builds a watchtower in the middle of it, which is strange because a watchtower is something you put a soldier in to watch out for enemies. And so usually it's not something you'd find in the country. It's something you'd find in a big city, not a vineyard. But he really loves this vineyard, and he's looking forward to its fruits. But instead of it yielding grapes that you could drink, it yields this disgusting wild grape, which was bitter and could even make you sick. And so in Isaiah, the farmer asks, "What more am I supposed to do?" He's like, "You judge the way that I took care of this vineyard. Is there anything more that I could have done for it?" And he doesn't even give them time to answer. He just says, "You know what? I'm going to judge the vineyard." And in case we're confused after singing this whole song, he explains it. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting," which I bring up right now because when Jesus starts telling this story about a man planting a vineyard, everyone is thinking about this story in Isaiah about God and Israel. This is kind of how the Bible works. The Old Testament gives you so many pictures that you need to know so that you can understand what comes next. And so when they hear Jesus telling this parable, it's certainly not a random story to them. It reminds them of what they knew Isaiah and other prophets actually had told them about God and his relationship with Israel. Only in this case, if you look back at Luke chapter 20, Jesus tweaks the parable Isaiah told, or he focuses it a bit, you might say. When he says that after planting the vineyard, the man, what did he do? Rented it out, or he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. So in Isaiah, God's the farmer, but here Jesus has changed it just a bit. The land and the vine obviously still belong to him, but he's focusing on the fact that he gave other people responsibility for it and the privilege of caring for it. And he's talking about the religious leadership of Israel now, because if you remember, after God chooses Israel and he takes them from where they were in Egypt, it's like he plants them. If you think of Israel as a seed in Egypt, God plants them in the promised land. And the whole point of him planting them in the promised land was for them to grow and produce fruit and become, you might say, this nation that's so radically transformed that the entire world takes notice and is drawn to God as a result. And to help them do that, God gives them things like sacrifices, rituals, festivals, laws, and he even sets a group of people apart to serve them and help them do that, the Levites and the priests. And now Jesus is looking at people like the Levites and the priests who were questioning his authority as he's in the temple, saying, "Who are you?" And he is actually questioning theirs. Like, you want to know where my authority comes from? First, let's look at where your authority comes from. Because you're acting like you own this place when all you are is tenants. If you think about the image in the parable of the vineyard that they were supposed to be taken care of, he's saying it didn't belong to them. And so when the time came, of course, Jesus says the farmer sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, because that's his right, since the vineyard belonged to him. Israel was God's vineyard planted for his glory and the world's good, really. And so it's like they owed this debt to him. And yet instead of giving him the fruit when the servants came, which was normal and expected, and his right, really, the tenants, the religious leaders, did something shocking instead. End of verse 10. What do they do? But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And Jesus, of course, is talking about the prophets who were God's servants and represented God. And he's saying that Israel is like a vine whom God gave responsibility to priests and other religious leaders as tenants to care for. And yet when they weren't caring well for his people, he sent servants, his prophets, to look for fruit. And yet instead of receiving any fruit, the tenants attacked the prophets and sent them away empty-handed over and over. They beat the first servant, verse 10. And so what did the owner do, verse 11? He sent another servant. But they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And so you see how it like gets worse and worse. He adds shamefully. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. So now he's not just sent away, he's cast out. And we're going to think about what that says about Israel and us. But first I want you to be thinking just for a moment about what that says about God. Because we're so quick to judge God. Like, what are you doing? Why are you getting so upset? When you look at the way God related to Israel and see God's incredibly patient, even with these religious leaders here, if we think about them as the best of the best, with all this revelation and all these privileges and with this great purpose of helping the people of Israel live out their mission for the world, because what have they done with that? I mean, you want to see God's patience to kind of be in all of it, take a minute and go back to the beginning. Like, think about the story. You have Aaron in Exodus, the first high priest, who got to see God do some really amazing things. But almost immediately after he and his family are set apart as priests through this whole long consecration process, the moment Moses goes up on the mountain for a little while, what does he do? He makes Israel an idol to worship, the exact opposite thing that God had told them to do, like the number one thing God had just told them not to do. Then you keep moving forward to Aaron's sons in Leviticus, because Leviticus 8 and 9 describe this whole ceremony where Aaron and his sons are basically ordained as priests, and they're given the opportunity of offering sacrifices to God. And literally the next chapter, we read about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, ignoring everything God said about how he wanted them to offer sacrifices, and offering, as Moses puts it in Leviticus 10, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not to do. And it keeps going. Numbers. God talks to Israel about sacrifices and the importance of complete and total obedience in Numbers 15. And in the very next chapter, again, Korah and some other Levites, men who were given spiritual responsibility for the people, rise up before Moses and question his authority. They say to Moses, "You've gone too far." And Moses has to say, "No, actually, you've gone too far." And I'm just trying to like give us a feel for the patience of God, because as Jesus is standing here telling this parable about judgment, he chose these religious leaders, he gave them privileges, and from the beginning, they've been using those privileges to rebel and rebel and rebel against him, and yet God keeps giving them a chance. He doesn't wipe Aaron out. You know, he doesn't get rid of the Levites altogether. Instead, he keeps sending servant after servant to plead with them. If we fast forward to Samuel and Eli's sons, you know the story. But they were priests at the time, and Samuel says they despised the offering of the Lord, and they lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. And so God has to send a prophet to them who says, "Did I not reveal myself to the house of your father? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me?" And I quote that one because it's like God keeps pleading. Did I not? Wait, did I not? Did I not? And yet you... Because I know sometimes people read the Old Testament. This is one of the craziest things that people say. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and they think it's so much judgment, like it's so different. But really, I read the Old Testament and I think it's so much patience. There's no one as patient as God. I mean, say you had a business that you started. And maybe you started this business, I don't know, sounds crazy, but you started the business for the purpose of giving the money away. Who would have a business like that? But that's mercy, right? But this is a business. You see the problems in the world, and you start a business for the purpose of giving money away to deal with those problems, and you choose certain people to work with you in that business. And you don't even need them, actually. Like, you could do the whole thing all by yourself. You're just giving them a chance. And you do all the training, and it's all at your cost. And you basically treat them not as employees, but more like sons. You bring them into your family. You love them. You allow them to participate with you on this mission. And then you go away from the business for a while. Who knows why? And you give them some time, and you send someone to check on how the business is doing. And when that person arrives, they discover that the people you put in charge are taking the business you started for the purpose of giving money away and using it to make themselves rich. So they're taking all the profits and putting it into their pocket. And so the person you sent is like, "What are you guys doing? You need to stop." And yet instead of listening, they beat him and send him back to you with maybe like this note stapled to his chest: "We don't care." What do you do? What do you do? I've hardly ever known anybody who would give people like that a second chance. But as we read the Old Testament, God doesn't just give the religious leadership a second chance. This is over and over and over. If we go to the prophets and start with Joel. In Joel, apparently God allowed Israel to experience a judgment, specifically of locusts. Actually, first of all, God made a certain kind of covenant with Israel. And he said, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed. So they had it like there in writing. And they had broken the covenant over and over and over again. So they were starting to experience the curses that he had promised as a result of them breaking the covenant. And he sent then a lawyer, a covenant prosecutor. That's what a prophet was, a covenant prosecutor, to explain, this is what the covenant said, and this is what you're experiencing. This is why you're experiencing it. And one of the purposes of the judgment was to get the religious leadership of Israel to wake up. That's why he even sent a prophet to explain, so that they would be serious about leading the people in repentance. And repeatedly, you read Joel, he looks at this judgment and he says to religious leaders, if we don't listen, if we don't take this judgment seriously, if you don't lead these people to repent, a bigger judgment's coming. Then Amos does something similar. And he starts off by talking about all these judgments God brought on the nations around them. And he explains why they experienced those judgments. And as he does, like, it's getting closer and closer to Israel. He's talking about these different nations. It's like zoning in on Israel. And then he warns them. He's like, listen, if they experience judgment for their sins, how much more will you? And he talks about how kind God was to Israel. And he says, I even raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your men to be Nazarites to remind you of your purpose. And yet, what did you do? You made the Nazarites drink wine, which was the opposite of the vow. And you commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. And ultimately, that all came back to problems in the religious leadership. Even in Amos, as God keeps calling on Israel to repent, you know who got most upset at Amos? It's a man named Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, who makes up a lie about Amos. He tells the king and then comes to Amos himself, and he basically tells him, get out of here. Go back to where you came from. Amos was like not a prophet, more like a redneck, you might say, from the country. And he's like, get back, go back to where you came from. And then there's Hosea. One prophet gets knocked down, so God sends another one. And Hosea describes Israel like a vine as well. He says, Hosea 10, Israel's a luxuriant vine. He's like, you're doing well, but he produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made, the richer his land, the better he made his sacred pillars. And he's talking about idols. Hosea is saying, God blessed you in spite of you, and yet you use that blessing for what? To make altars, to worship your idols. And why? He says, Hosea 4:5, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you rejected knowledge. And then you know who he talks about? He talks about the spiritual leadership of Israel, and he says, they feed on the sins of my people and direct their desire towards iniquity. And yet, you know, again, God doesn't just wipe them out like he could have. Instead, he calls them to repent. And when they don't, he sends another prophet, Micah. And Micah stands up and he says again, listen, if you don't repent, judgment's coming. And you know what they do? They speak against Micah. They say, Micah, don't speak against us. And as Micah's telling them about judgment, they start saying, this is not how God would work with us. I don't know this God that you're talking about. We don't know. That's not the way our God would work. And Micah actually prophesies, and he says, Micah 3:9, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who hate justice and twist everything that's straight, who build Jerusalem with bloodshed and with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her leaders instruct for a price. Her prophets prophesy for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become the high places of the forest. And then Zephaniah. And I guess this will be the last one. But I just think sometimes we can be so arrogant and think we have it all figured out. And so when we read what the Bible says about God's judgment, we jump and we start to question God. But looking at this story that Jesus is telling of how God sent servant after servant, and you start to see that the problem's not with God. The problem's with people. Zephaniah 3, woe to her who's rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. Like these tenants, Israel rejected prophet after prophet. And so what is the owner going to do? What is God going to do? If we come back to this story that Jesus is telling, he actually shows us the owner of the vineyard talking to himself in verse 13. which is like a feature of many of Jesus's parables, if you think about the story of the prodigal son and others like that. And it's often where you get the point. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" And by asking it that way, it's like Jesus is forcing us to put ourselves in the owner's place. What should he do? It's time for judgment, right? Which makes the next statement in this parable completely unexpected. Because what does the owner do instead? He demonstrates shocking grace. Like, this is the part where we really wake up, because he does the opposite of what you would expect. He says, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And you almost feel like shouting, "No, not the beloved son, not the beloved son." Because, of course, we know Jesus is talking about himself. He's the beloved son. That's what makes your response to Jesus so significant. And I'm not trying to make everything about God's judgment easy, but I believe when you begin to understand who Jesus is and what God's doing through Jesus, the shock is not so much the reality of judgment. The shock is actually the incarnation, God's grace in sending Jesus at all. Charles Spurgeon once said, and this is one of my absolute favorite Charles Spurgeon quotes, he says, "How surprised the angels must have been when they were first informed that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, intended to shroud himself in clay and become a human babe and live and die upon the earth." Did you ever think about that? How surprised the angels must have been, because they had seen all these servants go and die, go and die, go and die. He says, Spurgeon, "We don't know how the information was first communicated to the angels, but then when the rumor began to circulate among the shining hosts, we may imagine what amazement there was in their lofty minds. What? Was it true that he whose crown was bejeweled with stars would lay the crown aside? What? Was it certain that he, about whose shoulders was cast the purple robe of universal sovereignty, would become a man dressed in a peasant's garment? Could it be true that he, who was everlasting and immortal, would one day be nailed to a cross?" And clearly, Jesus knows this is where it's headed, because he tells us in verse 14 that after so much patience, the owner sends the son, and when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And that's evil, right? That's actually kind of the end of the story of the prodigal son. If we just bring that story back, the older brother kills the younger brother so he can have the inheritance to himself. That's evil. They've beaten the other servants. They've shamed them, but now they're face to face with the person they should most respect, the person that's the greatest evidence of the owner's kindness, and they make a plan to kill him. And my guess is that either they thought maybe the owner had died, that's why the son's coming, and because they're living on the land, if they kill the son, the land would be theirs, or maybe they're just trying to intimidate the owner, I don't know. But either way, the point is, they knew who they were killing. They said, "This is the heir," they identified him, and they were going to kill him, because they wanted that vineyard for themselves. And they did, verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. You know, I guess I just want to let that sit on you for a minute. Like, that should be heavy. Because we ask, how could God judge people for rejecting Jesus? But we look at the story, and we see the real question is, how could the owner of the vineyard not? Verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Which is obviously rhetorical. Because what kind of person could just overlook the murder of his son? We all know that would not be just. And you know, at first, the people knew it was obvious, too. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells the same story there. But Matthew adds a detail that Luke doesn't in verse 40. Jesus says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants?" Now watch this. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in season." Which is who? Who said that to him? They. the people listening. And so it's like at first they're so wrapped up in this story that when Jesus asks this question, they know the answer. He's got to honor the Son. They're going to put those tenants to a wretched death. But watch this. You come back to Luke 20, because Luke tells us, verse 16, that Jesus said, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. And now I think he's actually just giving you what they said once they thought about it. After Jesus affirms their answer, like, you're right, that is exactly what's going to happen, it begins to dawn on them exactly what Jesus is talking about. And that shocks them. Like, wait, you don't mean our high priest. You don't mean this Sanhedrin. You're not talking about these guys. You're not talking about right now, what's going on right now, are you? Which is the way it often works as we think about God's judgment. Because, of course, there are people out there that everybody knows deserves judgment. We're all like, they deserve judgment. The problem is, apart from a supernatural miracle, we can't believe those people are us. Which is why as we think about judgment, even as Christians, we sometimes have a hard time. Because we don't sense how patient God is. And the reason we don't sense how patient God is because we've kind of forgotten how evil we are. Even as we read this story, I think, we might read it as if we were superior to these religious leaders and be like, these guys, you know. And maybe that's why we get a little confused when we find out more about them and read their writings, because they seem like good guys in their writings who love the Torah. And we're like, but I thought it would be obvious. Like, I thought it would be obvious they were so bad. Because in our minds, we've got the idea that they must be so much worse than all of us. But that's not how it works. In fact, if anything, we should flip it around. Because if anyone had a chance to get it right, it would be these men. They are like the best of the best. And yet, this is how the best of the best do. When God's Son shows up in this world, exercising divine authority and calling them to repent, they want to destroy him. Nobody minds a Jesus they can use. Everybody left to themselves hates a Jesus who is Lord. Even those who are super, super religious. And so this parable actually makes them more angry. That's what's incredible. If you look down at verse 19, instead of repenting, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And so what's the only thing holding them back? Welcome to the world. The only thing holding them back from laying hands on Jesus and killing him is the fear of man. That's people. That is still what holds back a lot of terrible sins, still, actually. You take away the fear of man, and you're going to start to see how bad people really are. Like, why does everybody who gets in a position of power, almost everybody, well, basically everybody in a position of power, become so corrupt? It's like the story of every dictator, right? Like, hero, hero, hero. Ah, this guy's so evil. You take away the fear of man, you're going to start to see how bad people really are. The Bible's not joking when it says we need salvation. You look at the story of Israel, the story of these religious leaders, we're desperate. We're so desperate. In fact, reading a story like this, it starts to dawn on you how evil we are, and you might be tempted to give up hope. Because, I mean, it's great that God's patient, and he sends prophet after prophet after prophet, and then even his own son, and yet what do they do? They want to crucify him when he does. And so you might wonder, reading the Bible, if there actually is any hope for salvation. That's like actually the question. That's when you're getting closer to understanding what's really going on. Not when you're asking, can God judge people like us? Of course he can judge people like us. Do you see people like us? But when you're asking, can God save people like us? Now you're getting closer, because here he makes a perfect world. To what? Do us good. Do you realize the creation of the world is grace? God has no needs. It's all generosity. And man, undeserved kindness. And man sins. Then he shows patience and promises a redeemer. And yet what happens next? Cain won't worship God the way that God wants to be worshiped and showed that he wanted to be worshiped and kills his brother. And God responds how? By judgment, but patience. And yet, not long after he shows patience to Cain, the whole world hates him. And God grieves over the world, kind of like Jesus grieves over Jerusalem. God grieves over the world that he sees. And he saves Noah through the flood and starts again. But then what? Tower of Babel. He actually, so sad, Noah plants this vine, which is like a symbol of the reversal of the curse, and then he gets drunk on it. He chooses Israel after the Tower of Babel. He rescues them, lives with them. What do? Once he plants them in the land, worship idols. They get judged. He saves them again. He starts over, sends the Messiah, tells them that he's going to send the Messiah, and yet this is what happens. So it's great, someone says, that God's willing to save, but is he able to save a world like this? And so watch this, because here's the hope. Even as you look at this judgment, you've also got to look at what God's doing through Jesus. So think about these tenets for a second, because they say what? They say, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. But is the inheritance theirs? The opposite. Jesus says what? He says, now what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and catch this, give the vineyard to others. And so not only do they not get the inheritance, they aren't even living in the vineyard any longer. It's given to others. And, you know, I think historically he's probably talking about the apostles, actually, which was pretty important for the early church to hear, if you think about it, because living back then, it had to be a little disorienting, given all the changes in how to worship God. Like, imagine thousands of years you had to go to the temple, and now you don't anymore. And you had to do all these sacrifices, like with whole books of the Bible about it, and now you no longer are supposed to do them. And they didn't even have the New Testament yet. So you could see how these people could come into the early church and be like, what are you doing? What are you doing? You can't just make up how to worship. You got to do what God says. And you got this whole book, the Old Testament, where he talks about the temple and about sacrifices. And Paul has to answer that. And the writer of Hebrews has to answer that. But Luke answers it too, straight from what happened in history, because Jesus himself showed those changes weren't random, but part of a judgment that Israel and their leadership received for rejecting him. And yet, even though that seems terrible, God hadn't left his people who really wanted to honor and worship him to figure out how to do so now on their own, but transferred leadership from these priests and scribes to the apostles. And so in the middle of what seems like the ultimate tragedy with tenants killing the son and these tenants getting destroyed, God's still taking care of his people. And you know, that's just how God works. Like that's part of the beautiful thing of studying the Bible, because you see it over and over again. God's got a plan to glorify himself by judging sin and providing salvation from judgment for those who trust in him. And this is one of the things that shows his wisdom, because as he steps in to judge sin in the Bible over and over, at that moment, he reveals his big next step to save. It's like, look, evil will not win. Evil will not win. When you wanted to use this woman to overturn my plan, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. I'm going to use this woman to send a Messiah who is going to destroy you. Evil will not win, which you see here for sure, because these men reject Jesus. And what actually happens? Verse 17. God is using the very people trying to stop his plan as part of his plan. Verse 17, but he looked directly at them, and so the parable's done now, and he's asking the people a question. And what's the question? What then is this that is written? Like, okay, I see that you're shocked, and you're saying this can't be what happens, but really, should you be so shocked? Because what does the Bible say? Think about it. It says that it has to be what happens. And he quotes a psalm, one of the favorite psalms in the New Testament to quote, Psalm 118, which says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And you realize how amazing this is, because here are these people, like this tense moment, people seeking to kill Jesus, and yet he's like, hey, let me preach a sermon. They're attacking him, and he's like, okay, slow down. Let's go back to Scripture. And we won't go deep into this particular psalm that he chooses right now, though it would be good to do that sometime, but we can emphasize the main point, which is that, yeah, God might be tearing down his temple, this one that you see, but he's using the rejection of Jesus to build a new one that is even more glorious, because it's not just going to be a building in one particular spot that we all have to figure out a way to get to once a year, but us, the church, made up of people all over the world and even across time. And, you know, I'm here to announce, like, this is the whole thing, that each and every one of you can be a part of that great plan if you'll submit to Jesus. You can be a place where God dwells. And we know that because God said, the stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone, like the whole key to what God's doing. Because how could we be a temple for a holy God given how sinful we are? We had to be judged. And so Jesus came to be rejected and judged, to take your judgment and make it possible for you to dwell in the presence of a holy God forever, and for that God to dwell in you. Which means that nothing else matters in your life right now as much as your response to Jesus. Like, nothing. The way you respond to Jesus has consequences. And that's not a problem that he's that important. That's really good news, because what you deserve is judgment, and there's no way you can personally fix that. But Jesus can. If you've repented of your sins and turned to Jesus in faith, listen to me now. If you've done that, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. I'm looking at you. But if, like these religious leaders, you have to be the Savior. You have to be the one in charge. You're fine with God and religion as long as you kind of are the one it's really about. Like, it's your efforts. You're going to have a really hard time with Jesus. You're going to hate him, because that's where the problems come from. And even though he's coming and he's offering salvation, you're going to keep pushing back and arguing and coming up with questions and trying to make it about God and trying to make it about problems with Jesus. And in the end, you don't repent of that, you are going to be judged. Because Jesus promises, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Which is also a quote from the Old Testament, and guaranteed. And I know as believers, sometimes we're a little embarrassed to talk about that, but Jesus wasn't. And he wasn't, because he saw it from God's perspective, and he knew if you are judged, it's not going to be because God was unfair or unkind. If you look at the way God dealt with this nation, Israel, the problem's clearly not God. The problem is people. We are evil. And yet, in spite of how evil we are, I want you to hear that God responded to your evil by showing shocking grace. And he sent his own son into this world to deal with the problem of human sin. And while people showed how evil they were by killing him, I don't want you to mistake this. God was using their evil to further his plan. And Jesus' dying on the cross was part of that plan. He was dying there as a substitute for your sin. You carry the nails that crucified Jesus in your pocket. He was dying in your place. He was taking the punishment for what you did. And at that very moment that it looked like he was being humiliated and shamed, as he was stripped naked and nailed to the cross, he was actually fulfilling the prophecy that God had spoken many, many years before. And what a shock it must have been, if we want to continue this story that Jesus tells and finish it ourselves. What a shock the tenants must have had after they killed the son, threw him out of the vineyard, because 3 days later, he rose again. Jesus didn't just die. he lives, which proves that he really is the Son of God, because God has life in and of himself. And so there's no way someone like Jesus is going to stay dead. And that means if you want to be part of anything good God's doing forever, it all depends on your relationship with Jesus. Everyone here who rejects Jesus will be judged. And everyone here who belongs to Jesus will be glorified. There's no question about that. The question is, which one are you? I'm going to give you a moment to respond to God's word by speaking to God.